This morning we're going to be in John chapter 2. I entitled it, We Seek a Sign. And a lot of us like signs. And when I'm talking about signs, I'm talking about signs from God. It's apparent that people don't like road signs because they don't know what stop means. They don't know what yield means. Red means at the red light, go faster. Yellow posted speed limit signs are not speed limits. That's cautionary. White is the predominant speed. So if you're going through a section and it's got caution, kids on seesaws, number one, if there's a kid on a seesaw on the road, you probably need to stop. Number two, if there are no kids in the park of the school, that road sign means absolutely nothing. You go with the posted white sign, right? Some of y'all know this, some of y'all don't know this. We like signs unless they limit our behavior. I had a time in my life, though, where I was really seeking God. My heart was heavy, my heart was burdened. And most of y'all know my love for the skies. It was dark when I got home after dealing with what I was dealing with. And I simply looked up to heaven. I said, God, is this going to be okay? And as sure as God is my witness, this meteorite goes, pew. Actually, I was facing this way. It went, pew. So in my brain, I'm thinking, okay, Lord, meteorites in the sky all the time. Was that really you, Lord? Thank you, it's going to be okay. I went inside the house. Even when I thought I got one, I doubted it for a moment and I needed an extra one to confirm the first one. Because sometimes the signs we ask for just aren't enough. The problem is not the signs God given. The problem is our willingness to believe God. Trouble's not there. The trouble's not in the sending. It's in the listening and the receiving. And it may be perhaps that you're looking for a sign for whatever's going on in your life today, and I'm going to ask the harder question up front. Even if God gave you one, would you believe Him? See, that's the issue. God's capable of doing anything He wants to. God's capable of sending you a sign out of the clear blue. God's capable of giving you a sign when you didn't even think you were looking for one, and all of a sudden you're like, wait a minute, I was needing an answer for that. But if God does give you an answer, are you willing to listen? We're going to pick up with this story in John chapter 2, and we'll get to the question really soon. But it begins this way in John chapter 2, verse 13. The Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And y'all know why that is, right? Y'all should know why you go up to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem's up on a mountain. You always go up to Jerusalem, spiritual high place. And found in the temple, Jesus did, those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, notice Jesus took the time to sit there and weave this scourge together. This wasn't just grab one and go. This is taking the time to make this cord of whips. He drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. And he said unto them that sold doves, take these things from here. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. Or the word you're more likely to know of, an emporium. That really communicates to me. The temple had become an emporium. A place of all kind of business. Verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto Jesus, what sign do you show unto us, seeing that you do these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building. Will you raise it up in 3 days? But he spoke of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all, and he needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And if we think about that for just a moment, he knew what was in man. We can be slow to believe. We can be slow to receive. Sometimes it's because we're stubborn and rebellious. Sometimes I'm personally convinced it's just not that season for our lives. And you know this because you've read a Bible passage 5-10 times, and then one day you're reading and all of a sudden it's like something just jumps out and you're like, I get it. Well, it's not that the other times it wasn't there, just God is working in ways that He works. Those aren't the times I'm talking about. When we're looking at this passage, we're talking about those in which men are unwilling to receive what Jesus has brought. Now, you know from Luke chapter 2, don't you, when Jesus was 12, where He got lost. His parents thought He was lost, but Jesus had stayed behind in Jerusalem. He had stayed behind in the temple, and He was teaching the teachers. And when His parents finally came back, they're like, why have you done this to us? And you remember His reply, did you not know that I should be about my Father's business? Now, if we look at Him from the earthly point of view, His Father's business was located where? In Nazareth. His dad was a carpenter. But if we look at His heavenly Father's place of business, it was the temple on earth. And Jesus was found there being about His Father's business. In the back of my mind, I would really like to know if they sold doves and oxen and sheep and the money changers were there when He was 12. The text is never going to answer that. It'll be a question I'll never know the answer to this side of heaven. But I wonder if He saw any of that going on, if that didn't just gnaw at Him for the next 15 years. Every time He went to the temple, He observed again and again. My suspicion that it didn't just happen the first time that He goes there here in our passage, but that it had been going on before. He was there to be about His Father's business. And here in John chapter 2, He's cleansing the temple. The temple belongs to His Father. We know who Jesus is, so the temple belongs to Jesus because He's there to be about His Father's business. Now Jesus, think about this. He's driving everything out. And look, He didn't just set their money on the floor. He knocked their tables over. What happens to coins when you knock them over? Clanking, everything is going. I mean, it is just like whoosh all up on them. Something that the leadership wasn't ready for. And here's their response. Yeah, well, we shouldn't have been doing that for some time. No? Man, I wonder what got his goat. No? Their question is, what authority do you have to do this? Now, notice none of them bowed up to Him. At least we don't have a record of this, anybody getting in His way. And even if somebody did, they must have failed. Because Jesus cleanses the temple. And their question is, what gives you the right? Who gives you the authority to do this? The real question should have been, why weren't they concerned about what Jesus was concerned about? Why weren't the people, why weren't the religious leaders concerned about what Jesus was concerned about? They would have claimed to have known the Father, right? And if they claim to know the Father and they claim to know His will, then knowing His will, they should have been as concerned about what was going on in the temple as Jesus is. It stands to reason. They can claim to know the Father, but if they don't know the Father, how can they know what is right or not? Correct? Are you still with me? Had they simply grown accustomed to it maybe? You know, over 25, 30 years, over 50 years, I don't have any length of time. We don't know how long it had gone on. But over time, had they just grown accustomed to it? Kind of like getting used to the love bugs, right? By the time they'll finally leave, we're kind of used to it. Right off the bat, everybody washing their car. If this hangs on for 3 weeks, by the end of 3 weeks, people would just be like, there's more. Just kind of like the June bugs. Have we forgotten about the June bug apocalypse? At least they're not here as bad anymore, and I'm not hitting them in my truck in the dark anymore. So, you know, we kind of grow accustomed to things. We get used to things. Wonder if they had gotten used to it. Let's think even a little bit more sinister. Perhaps they themselves were being enriched by it. Perhaps they were in on the money changing. Perhaps they were in on the flunk their sacrifices and we'll sell them one of ours. Perhaps they had something personal at stake. And if that is the case, how much more wicked could they possibly be in God's temple? That somebody brings a sufficient sacrifice, a perfect lamb or a perfect dove, and they say no when God's saying, absolutely yes, bring it. How much more sinister could they be? Now, cleansing the temple we know is the right thing. Jesus did it. It must be the right thing. So let us ask ourselves this question. Why does Jesus need authority to do the right thing? We're going to plow around this thought for just a bit here. Why does Jesus need authority to do the right thing? Why does the state need to sanction doing what is right? Why do we have to have professional do-gooders, if I can say it that way? Can't we just do what is right and move along? If somebody does what is right, why should there be any problem with what's going on? You want somebody else to do it for you? Are we just going to wait around until somebody else takes the initiative? Why does anybody need authority to do what is right? Sometimes being a preacher can be funny. In your own life, when you hear people make statements, or when you hear from other pastors when they were dealing with individuals, somebody's praying about whether to forgive somebody else or not. Now, I will be really shocked if God ever comes to somebody and says, no, don't you forgive them. I mean, he would have to rearrange his word completely, correct? You don't need to pray about forgiving the person. You may need to pray for the ability to forgive them, but you don't have to pray to see if it's the right thing to do. If you're trying to figure out if it's right, we got a whole different issue. It is the right thing to do. You don't have to have permission to do the right thing. Just do it. And if cleansing the temple is the right thing, why does Jesus even need authority to do it? And that's pretty much where we've backed ourselves into a corner in our country today. There are a lot of things that are good for people to do, that are right for people to do, and if you engage on it on your own, you get in trouble. Because there are rules, there's regulations, there's red tapes. I mean, even on your jobs. Some of you may be union, God bless your little heart, with what I'm about to say. If I'm walking along and I'm not union and I see a nut that needs tightening and I got a wrench in my hand and I know how to do it, just do it. Why do we got to send up for somebody to come do it? And it's going to take them 2 hours to get through their training because safety. Then they got to have an extra hole watcher and all this stuff when all they had to do was grab a wrench and tighten it. In other words, the carpenter, if he touches their wrench, what does the union do? Come on, y'all. Y'all know what I'm talking about. Can't do that. What if the inspector touches the wrench? Man, they're on the phone. Hey, they're doing our job. If it's the right thing, now listen, if it's detailed and if it's got to be matching specific specs, I understand we don't want some Looney Tune out from behind a desk that doesn't know one end of the box into the open end of the wrench. I understand that. But most of the guys in the plant are pretty much safe to work with, otherwise you're crazy for working with them. You are. So why not just do what is right? You got to be told to pick up the trash. Do you have to be told to put your buggy back in the buggy rack at Walmart parking lot? Oh. Having to have permission to do the right thing or having the unction to do the right thing. I wonder how come nobody else had done it before. I believe I know the answer to that. They're scared of the religious leaders. Religious leaders have a chokehold on their people. And so people aren't going to say a thing. We might get excommunicated from the temple, and some of them would. We see that in the Gospels even. The man that was born blind from birth, he gets healed. And through the questioning with the religious leaders, he ends up asking them, what, do you want to be a follower of Jesus too? They kicked him out of the synagogue. So we don't deny the people had a chokehold on them, and so maybe some of them were scared to do it, but why would Jesus need authority to even do the right thing, as it were? Let's ask this question. Even if I grant them enough latitude, what sign would be convincing to them anyway? In other words, show us a sign that you've got the authority to do this. What could Jesus possibly do that would convince them? Never mind the fact that we read in this passage down in verse 23 that he was doing many miracles. Jesus is doing miracles at Passover there. Never mind that that's going on. Jesus is making the lame to walk, the blind to see, the deaf to hear, raising the dead to life, and they're still saying, show us a sign. Give us your badge of authority. And you remember when they raised Lazarus from the dead, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, you remember the fallout from that? So let's make sure we read this. In John 11, 43, when Jesus had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was bound came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, his face was bound with a napkin. Jesus said unto them, loose him and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees, the priests, chief priests and the council, and told them what Jesus had done. There's a good proof, huh? Until you read the next chapter. In John chapter 12, and this doesn't occur very far from there, much of the people in verse 9 of the Jews therefore knew that Jesus was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but they might see Lazarus, also whom he had raised from the dead. And the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. So let's be fair here. We need a sign that you got the authority to do this. What would be sufficient for them to believe? Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, and what do they? Let's kill him. Poor fella. You just get over your sickness that was unto death, and now they want to put you to death again. But that lets us know there is not a sign on earth, under heaven, that would have convinced them. And Jesus tells us why in Luke chapter 16, when the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Remember, a rich man dies and goes to torments. Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom. Lazarus is comforted. The rich man is tormented. The rich man remembers he's got brothers. He said, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to warn my brothers. And you remember what the response was? Let them hear Moses and the prophets. In other words, there's enough in the what we would call the Old Testament to be persuasive about salvation. No, he says, they're not going to believe them, but if someone comes back from the dead, send Lazarus to them. And what does Father Abraham say? Even if somebody comes back from the dead, they won't hear him. So let's go back to our original question. Suppose you are seeking for an answer from God. Are you serious about seeking a true sign? And are you going to believe it if he gives it to you? Or are you simply using it as an escape or an out for yourself to not walk in obedience? Had they known the Father, they would have received Jesus, correct? Yep. Jesus said, you don't know my Father, therefore you don't know me. If you'd have really known my Father, you'd have known me. So therefore we know you don't know my Father. They would have claimed to know the Father. If they would have claimed to know the Father, they would have recognized long before Jesus got there, this was appropriate behavior for the temple. It was not to be given there. In fact, I'll give you a shiny nickel if you can go back in any part of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. And I've got two shiny nickels, Brother John, thanks to you. I've got two of them here. If you can show me in Exodus, Leviticus, or Deuteronomy, let's throw in Numbers as well. I'll give you Genesis through Deuteronomy, where they were supposed to buy and sell oxen, sheep, and dove in the temple precincts. If they were supposed to shave, do their money transitioning, changing in the temple. Got two shiny nickels for someone to claim it where God said, this is what you do. In fact, when they built it, what stood out about the building of the temple proper? Do you remember something significant that we would have a hard time wrapping our mind around? There was not the sound of a hammer even heard in it. The whole time it was being built inside the temple proper, it was silent. Yeah, when you think about this, how in the world would you do that? They built it silently. And now we think buying and selling and oxen and sheep, I mean, sacrifice, yeah, but not herding them through is not the appropriate place for this. Had they truly known the Father, they would have recognized this. Another reason we know their question is not legitimate. Jesus has been raised from the dead. The guards who were at the tomb go and tell the religious leaders that Jesus is gone. And you remember what they paid them to do? To lie. Tell them that the disciples came and stole him while you slept. Now, wait a minute. They said, show us a sign. Now, that's a pretty big sign. The guy you're guarding, poof. I mean, he gone. He walked right out of there. I mean, no matter how you phrase it, unless you have to lie and say the disciples pulled him out, we know that's not the case. The angel comes back, rolls back the stone. Jesus is gone. How much of a bigger sign will you need? I mean, really? That's pretty big in my book. I would expect this kind of behavior from Pharaoh. But it only took him 10 signs to let God's people go. It only took him 10. But there's a reason why. Because you see, in Egypt, Pharaoh was a god. Or at least he thought he was. The Pharisees and those, I don't believe we can find a place where they actually claimed to be God, but they certainly wanted to be God and do things the way that they wanted it to be done. And to them, what was taking place was good. But Jesus says, I will give you a sign. He says in verse 19, in response to their question in verse 18, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll rebuild it. And you can watch some of them doing the math in their head really quick. Now, they asked for a sign, didn't they? Yeah, they did. I mean, show us a sign. Jesus said, here's your sign. They're like, you can't do that. Again, it demonstrates their what? They weren't serious when they said, show us your ability to do this. If they had been serious, okay, let's start taking the bricks off, boys. Let's see him do it. Right? And it'd been the quickest win. And tell you what, Jesus will agree. Let's just do one wall. We don't even believe you could put one wall back together. We're going to take one wall down, and when we get done, because it's going to take a bunch of them wees to do it, because this is a magnificent, ornate, it's gold covered and everything. It's going to take a while for them, but Jesus is going to do it by himself. They're saying, man, it took 46 years to build this thing. Jesus said, I'll do it in 3 days. The audacity, huh? They ask for a sign. He gives them a sign. Sometimes I'll conclude with me. Sometimes I may ask for a sign, but it ain't going to matter what Jesus tells me. I'm going to do it my way. And then that doesn't make me like the good guy in the story. That makes me like the bad guys. We can be stubborn. Here's your word for the day. You can be recalcitrant. Or if you use biblical terminology, stiff-necked, hard-hearted, and rebellious. Because you want things done the way you want them done. You want to do what you want to do. You don't want to do what the Lord wants you to do. You want to do what you want to do. And boy, we can set our feet in, we can lock them down, we can plant ourselves in concrete. Here I stand, I will not be moved. Is this the right thing to do, Lord? And it doesn't even matter if he shows up in person and tells you yes or no, you ain't gonna believe him. We're not talking about the signs, we're talking about the hearts. Now, the sign that Jesus gives them isn't simply a physical metaphor, and that's what they were thinking. The Bible tells us here, he was talking about himself. He was speaking of his body. Destroy this body, and in 3 days, I will rebuild it. And this is important. Remember later on in John, Jesus is going to say, I have authority to lay my life down, and I've been given authority to pick it back up. I've been given the official papers that I can do this. I've been sent from Him to lay myself down, to pick myself up. If He's got authority to do that, doesn't it stand to reason He's got authority to cleanse the temple? If He's got that kind of authority, let's be real. If they had torn down the temple and He rebuilt it in 3 days, they wouldn't have believed Him anyway. They wouldn't have. Their question for a sign is not out of genuine desire to know. They're simply trying to push back against what He did in a way that appears to be biblical. In fact, I wrote down in my notes, Jesus said, here's your sign, and basically they said, pish posh. They don't want an answer. There's not one that they would be willing to hear. Do you need a sign in order to endorse or to do the right thing? Do you have to check the wins? Do you have to get enough likes? Do you have to have enough followers to do the right thing? You could say, and I would agree with you, Brother Luke, when you're the only one doing the right thing, it sure is a lonely place to be. Amen, my brother or sister, preach it. It's going to feel like the loneliest place you could possibly be. But even then, our Savior knows that. Because even when He was at His most crucial, crushing, and He asked three of His disciples, pray with me, and then pray that you don't enter into temptation, out of 11 plus Jesus, 12 total, only one stayed awake to pray. Only one. And it was the man that was in the very face of the enemy, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, because the heat of the crucible was so intense. If that's not alone, I don't know what is. In fact, the disciples were all sleeping, and what does the Bible tell us? Angels came to comfort him. God sent an angel. Well, if you got to send an angel, you got to be alone. Really? If there's nobody else with you, I'm there with you. I'm like, Elijah was hiding in a cave. He felt all alone. Yeah. And God said, bro, I got some hid away in the cave. You ain't the only one. Now that was before the cross. My reply is, it's going to be like, Jesus knows what it means to be the only one. And if He's asking you to be the only one, you can be the only one. Do you need a sign in order to say or do the right thing? Well, the answer is here. If you're looking for a sign that is needed to do the right thing, to endorse the right thing, Jesus tells us what the sign is. It's the sign of the resurrection. The sign of the resurrection covers lots of questions. You may find different ways to phrase them. You may find different ways to ask them. You may even ask them in such a way to try to manipulate to get the answer that you really want. But the resurrection is going to answer these questions for us if we really are seeking. And by the way, if the resurrection won't answer it, nothing will. If the resurrection can't answer your question, there is nothing else that will. If Jesus has the authority to lay His life down and pick it back up, and He is asking or commanding you to go or do something in obedience to His word, what more do you need? Who are you to put that claim on my life? Who are you to call me to go here, to go there, to give up this, to quit this, to start this, to fill in the blank? Why did you let me catch this cancer, Lord? Do you really want to know the answer to those questions? He's got the right to do it because He's the only one that can lay His life down and take it up. Show me somebody else that can lay their life down, pick it up on the third day. You got an alternative. There isn't an alternative. It becomes more of an issue then. Not what sign am I seeking? Am I humble enough to say, Lord, if this is what you deem necessary, I trust you. And in some cases, like the temple cleansing, there should have been repentance. We don't like that word either. You telling me I did something wrong? Maybe. I might be telling you did something wrong. Tell me more about your story. And about 3/4 of the way through, I'll probably interrupt you and say, yeah, you done something wrong. I was listening. Sometimes I hear Bert and Alex on Sunday mornings coming up to the church. And this guy tells them, I'm going to get straight to the point. And then he spends 5 minutes not getting to the point. And I'm beside myself in my seat coming up here. I'll never hear the answer to this question if this guy doesn't ever ask his question. See, sometimes we add a whole lot of fluff into our life because we don't want to deal with that one specific thing and say, yes, Lord. Because we got something to lose. And we don't want to give it up. What did Jesus lose? He didn't lose anything except the son of perdition, Judas. But what did he give up? He gave up everything to come down to lay his life down so that he would gain everything. Why would we struggle then to keep that which we hang on to, that which we cannot keep, rather than clinging to that which we cannot lose? The answer is found in, if Jesus has resurrection power, then he's got authority. And if Jesus has the authority to cleanse the temple, then he has direct authority over your life, our country, and our world. In fact, if you need a verse to tell you, Matthew chapter 28, right before he gives the Great Commission, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. That's why he can do what he does. Why? All authority has been imbued to him. All authority. The authority to tell you what's right and what's wrong. The authority to tell you what's clean and what's not clean. Brother Luke, are you telling us we need to clean the church? No, I'm saying some of us need to clean our temples. Paul likens our bodies to the temples. Do you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is within you, which you have of God? You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are His. Who it belongs to? Him. Brother Luke, is there a way I can get saved and keep control? Nope. But we try to live like it. Yeah, but you don't know how angry they made me. I probably do. I mean, because you're assuming nobody's ever made me angry. I've been so angry before my mouth got dry. I mean, some, you may know what I'm talking about. Man, when your mouth gets dry, you angry. Or even worse, you get so angry you black out. I'm not saying pass out. Where you just kind of check out and you're probably not in their spirit anymore, by the way. Not a good thing. Jesus was lied about. Jesus was accused of doing things that he did not do. Jesus came doing all of the good things, all of the right things, and yet they still lied about and made false accusations against him. In fact, the only thing they honestly really caught was he said he'd destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days. Well, he did say that. That's the only thing they got right, but they used it wrong. Because they didn't want to know the truth. Show us a sign you've got the authority to do this. The resurrection is it. The resurrection is Jesus' authority and claim on our lives. Without the resurrection, what does Paul say? What? We're all dead in our trespasses and sin. But because he is raised from the dead now, we have greater promises. The reason why he can do with you what he's doing is because he has all authority. I don't remember reading where any of the 12 disciples kicked back against following Jesus. We do know that some of the other 70 and others, when Jesus brought the real meat to the tables, they parted. But Peter said, you alone have the words of truth. Where else are we going to go? When Jesus called them to follow him, they left their nets. The fishermen, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they left their nets. Matthew walked away from the IRS table, to say it in our, use our language. He walked away from the money. They all walked away and left, and they followed him. And they hadn't even seen the first miracles. And they followed him. Certainly, if a bunch of dumb fishermen can follow Jesus, we can. And if we want to know what right he has to lay a claim on Westside, on any other church so-called, but where we're at, on us as individuals, it's because he's got resurrection power. And that's the answer he gives them in verse 19. Because I've got this authority to lay my body down, to raise it up. Why would you want someone with any lesser authority? Why would you want someone who can only lay their life down but can't pick it up? Why would you want to believe in somebody that's dead rather than somebody that can come back to life? I can tell you why. Because George Washington doesn't put on us the same moral and ethical and spiritual restrictions as Jesus does. Didn't read the whole article today, but sometimes things just catch my eyes. Why Gen whatever, Gen X, Gen Z, or whatever, why these wives are walking away from their marriages. I can tell you why. Because the church, so-called, is endorsing people's ability to just walk away. Oh, you woke up one morning and I'm not in love anymore. Pfft. The problem's not marriage. The problem's in our vows. But not the vows one a husband to his wife and a wife to her husband. Our simple ability to keep our word to another person, period. Who do you trust to keep their promise to you? I will be here tomorrow at this time, and by golly, it doesn't matter if twisters are running around their vehicle. It doesn't matter if they drive up on four flats. They're going to be there, Johnny on the spot. You can trust that kind of person. Or let me rephrase the question, are you that kind of person? If you tell somebody I will, you do. Let's go there. Do I use Lord willing as a true understanding that God may have different plans, or do I use it as a way of giving me an out because I wake up and I feel like I don't want to, therefore the Lord's not willing? Let me say that again so you catch on. If the Lord wills, I'll be there tomorrow. I'd rather just roll over and go back to sleep. I guess he's not willing. No, the issue with that's in the heart of the person that's spoken. So that I'm even taking it back to then. It's a problem with our words. Trustworthiness. Who do we even know to vote for this year? Let low's a lying let low, according to the other politician. And you're supposed to believe him. And we don't know who to believe. Congress says, here we got a couple of amendments for if you do this, if this, if you do that. Wait a minute. Who do I trust? Right? That's the issue. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, and he says, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live amidst the people of unclean lips. Let's forget about profanity. Unclean lips would be lying lips. Changes your view on Isaiah right off the bat, doesn't it? At least he recognizes his need of God. And by the way, the Lord does have claims over your lips. And profanity is probably not the worst that we need to deal with, but it's lips that speak truth. Guy walks up and says, I need you to see me as a woman. After I get through giggling, because if you do that with a kid, right? So next time you're sitting with your little kids, you bring them a puppy and say, I'm giving you an elephant, and watch them. They know the difference between a puppy and an elephant. And in our society, they have wanted to impose upon us this thought that truth is whatever you make it out to be. And that's not so. Truth is what the Lord says. And the Lord says there's only two genders.
That's right.
Only two. That makes it easy for me. Not 73. I ain't got to remember LGBT, XYZ, plus, minus. What? Two. You're either man or you're a woman. Or you're confused. Because you're one or the other. Yeah, but Brother Luke, there are some people that are born with three chromosomes. Exceptions, and we recognize that as not being typical. There's a man and there's a woman. And the reason why God made a man and a woman is because it points to Christ being the head of His church, the bride. One man, one woman. Paul argues that in Ephesians. That's the whole order for marriage. It points to the cross. It points to Christ. It brings us back to this. Why should we believe His version of marriage? Who else you know that's got authority to lay His life down and pick it back up? One person only. It's Jesus. The resurrection is the answer for everything. If Jesus asks me to go die for Him, why should I be concerned? He's the resurrection and the life. If He can lay His life down and pick it back up, He can certainly pick me up. If He says, give it all away, He's certainly capable of giving back more. And He's got the authority to do those things to us because He is the one with authority to lay His life down and to raise it back up. At least right now, talking to myself, I think sometimes I forget how important and how impactful the resurrection is, not just to Resurrection Sunday morning, but to every day of my life and everything I'm involved in. My Jesus is resurrected. You know, kind of like our warm-up song, Roses Will Bloom Again. Did you catch what was going on in the words there? The reason why I can believe a loved one's going to live again that died in Christ is because Jesus was crucified, but He was raised to walk again. I can't erase your pain, but I can give you hope in Christ that all of our loved ones that have died in Him, one of these days, guess what we get to see? Get to see them all again. I'm not waiting for them to come back. They're waiting for me to join them. You're not clapping because your number's coming up. They're excited. Heaven's point of view, they're like, Jamie's on the way, yes! And Jamie's like, no! He's hanging on to the seatbelt and everything. The resurrection changes it. That's why we have no fear of death. Jesus is alive. And He has the right to impose, to put restrictions on us. And by, he's not a bad restrictor. The things He restricts us from bring us death, cost us dearly. He gives us life. Yeah, you can have the Miller High Life and the hangover and the headache that comes with it the next morning, or the diabetes that comes down the road because you were drinking so much. Or you can go to Jesus and you can drink from His well and never thirst again. Oh yeah, that's what I'm talking about, water. And as we grow and mature, we learn to put more of those things under the cross, that as He brings them up and you deal with them, you trust Him more and more because He is able to give life where nobody else can. Jesus has authority. What is there today that you're seeking an answer for in your life? And in all honesty, does the resurrection answer that question for you? I'm believing that most likely it does. If it can answer this question, what authority do you have to clean the temple? I think He's got an answer for all of us. It's in his power to lay his life down and take it up. That's who I trust in. I've got to believe he can resurrect jobs. I was so sad. Timken closed down in Springfield, Missouri. Now, Timken don't mean a lot to a lot of people, but I grew up the son of a mechanic. I know what Timken bearings are. Now, it wasn't a bearing plant, but it was a belt plant that closed down. I'm like, oh, man. That was just a part of my life when I sold auto parts. Timken was quality, something you could trust. They were like, oh, man, they're going by the wayside. And I'm thinking about those people that lost their jobs. But guess what the Lord's able to do? Give them other jobs. Put them in another place where he can provide for them. In fact, he can provide for them even in ways that would boggle our minds. You don't even have to have a job and he can provide for you. I'm not talking about a person who's lazy, won't work. I'm talking about somebody looking for a job and can't. The Lord's able to provide. If he can raise himself up from the dead, he can certainly handle a job, can he? If he can handle fish in a boat, if he can put fish in a net, if he can take 12 baskets and feed 5,000 men, what is there he cannot do? But the ultimate seal of his authority is the resurrection. Show me another that has that authority. Why would we trust anybody else but him? By the way, if you read to John 3:16, he's a loving God. He loved you so much is why he did what he did. He's not mean. He's not angry. He loves you. There's nobody else that loves you like him. Your answer is found in the resurrection. If you came here today saying, I need an answer for this, I've got to believe the answer is in the resurrection, because it's found in a person. It's found in the authority of Jesus, the one that has authority to lay it down, to pick it up, to build back up what others will destroy. Are you trusting in Jesus? And are you willing to receive your sign? Would you bow your heads with me as we pray? Our Father in heaven,